have your Bibles, take them to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. Amen. Matthew chapter number 5. As I said earlier in my opening prayer, we are going to begin on Sunday night a journey through the Sermon on the Mount. My heart has been, captivated by the thought of being a true disciple of Jesus. I've been listening to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Disciple, the Cost of Discipleship. And in there, he spends a great deal of time in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm not saying that in the Sermon on the Mount we will find everything that will have to do with being a disciple and what it means to be a disciple. But I believe the bulk of what we see in the Sermon on the Mount is what we are to fulfill as a disciple of Jesus. I have a very strong opinion of what a disciple is. I've heard preachers preach, and some that I admire greatly preach, that there is a certain thing as a Christian, a born-again child of God, and a difference between that and of a disciple. And I am of the opinion that they are one and the same. You cannot be born again without being a disciple. Now, there are varying degrees of being a disciple in which you are maybe not a great disciple, maybe very meager in your attempts of following Jesus. But I believe that being a born-again believer, being a Christian, coincides with being what a disciple is to be. And so we are to be the most and the greatest disciple that we can be in our endeavor to follow Jesus. And I believe we see that markedly in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I want us to open up this message with basically a setting of the scene. That's what we'll call tonight, a setting of the scene. Let's all stand, if you're able, to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse number 1 and 2. Matthew 5, 1 and 2. Very briefly, oftentimes this is ignored by those that would start the chapter, but I believe we see some insight in this message in the first few verses. Notice chapter 5 of Matthew and verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, meaning Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now we will stop right there and leave the bulk of what Jesus will say for future weeks, future days ahead. But I just want to make some opening remarks about these few chapters, and specifically to these two verses. You can be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask God to teach us. Listen, without the teaching of the Holy Spirit of God, what I do behind this pulpit, what I do and say is absolutely meaningless. It has no life in it. It will echo off these walls and go into oblivion. But that Word of God, coupled with the Spirit of God, can do something in our hearts and lives. And that's what we depend on. If you're depending on me to show you something, you are depending on the wrong thing. We're to depend upon God and His Spirit and the Word of God. And I'll do my best to give the sense and the meaning. But what happens in the human heart is completely between you and the Spirit of God. And I pray He work immensely in our hearts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I love You. Thank You for the opportunity to preach Your Word. Father, You know how I struggled this afternoon with how to present this. God, I pray that You would take this as an offering to You, to glorify You, and to speak to the hearts of Your people. God, may it come together according to Your Spirit. God, may Your Word go out in power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. And may we see what it means to be a disciple, even in the earliest moments of these chapters. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen and amen. There is a legend that has developed over the years concerning this very church. And one of the preachers that preached here, I believe it was on one Sunday night. Now, I don't know all the names or the dates or even the decades of when this took place, but I believe some of you were here when this event took place, because I've heard you talk about it down in the gym. Y'all have talked about this, and and reminisced about it, and I've heard it. And the pastor, whoever it was at the time, announced that he was going to allow one of the younger preachers to preach on a Sunday night. And that younger preacher got up and boldly proclaimed to the congregation that he was going to preach the greatest sermon ever preached. Now, it's pretty audacious to be able to say something like that, and pretty audacious for him to say something like that. And so that night, everyone eagerly awaited that message. I can imagine some wondering at the arrogance of this young upstart preacher saying that he would preach the greatest message ever preached. Others, I'm sure, were very suspicious that just such a feat could be performed by such an inexperienced preacher. And with all the great preachers that have passed this way, I mean great and renowned names have stood behind this pulpit. What audacity to say, for this young man to say he's going to preach the greatest message ever preached. And so, but this preacher took the pulpit, and with great energy and excitement, he announced his text and began preaching. And by the end of the message, everyone had to agree that the message preached was indeed the greatest sermon ever preached, for the preacher simply quoted from memory all three chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He quoted the Sermon on the Mount. I'd have to agree. You can't beat that. That's one of the greatest messages that has ever been preached. There is nothing in all of the literature's dusty archives that can compare to the majestic beauty, the brilliant righteousness, the blatant righteousness, and the abject authority of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is often misunderstood. There are several vantage points in which people look at the Sermon on the Mount. One group says that it is a statement of the way of salvation. That the only hope that we can enjoy of eternal life is one that obeys and follows, adheres to the rules of the Sermon on the Mount. There are some that believe the Sermon on the Mount is a message to the nations or a message to societies. They say this message is a sermon to society, and that by following the dictates of the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of God can be brought to the world today. There are still others that believe that this message is one for future days, not the present. They teach that that all which is relayed in the message of the Sermon on the Mount is for the millennial reign of Christ and has little to no bearing on the life of the Christian today. That's why we must delve into this message and take a close look at it so that we might discern its true meaning and relevance to our lives. That's why it's important. Because so many people have different views and different opinions about what it says. Let's study it for ourselves and discern what it is saying. But tonight, I just want to basically set the scene of this series and briefly look at its first introductory two verses. I believe that if we look closely at these verses, we can begin to get a proper vantage point upon all that we hear in the days to come. You see, there are three things that I want to point out that set the scene for our study of the Sermon on the Mount. The first thing I want to point out is the layout of the scene. The layout of the scene. We all are familiar that Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 are known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very fitting name because this sermon and these words take place on a literal mountain, or we could say a large hill. I'm just going to give you the layout. I'm going to picture this whole scene before you. There, it was somewhere in the vicinity of Capernaum. But where precisely is not mentioned. We're not given exactly the location in these verses. But many speculate on the location. Matter of fact, if you were to take a tour to the Holy Land and you were to go up into the area of Capernaum, they would take you to a mountain that is commonly believed where Jesus delivered this sermon. Now, when we envision this scene of the Sermon on the Mount, we must remember that it was in a time before there was any conveniences like electrical amplification. We have speakers in this room, and this is very much a modern type of amplification. Years ago, just a couple of centuries ago, when Charles Spurgeon would speak, they had no amplification. He preached to thousands in the Crystal Garden Amphitheater, I think. And what they would do is mount a large board above his head. And as he spoke, the words would echo off that board and sound out to the multitude. And so even Jesus' time, they had no kind of amplification. Yet, this beautiful area forms into a natural amphitheater, perfect for just such a declaration. Now, we're not completely certain that this is the place, but what we do know is where they point to is a ideal location for amplification, for the words to be heard among the people. And so from there, if you're standing on that mount where supposedly Jesus made this oration, if you were to look out I believe you're right there, you would see, look down upon the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Another beautiful feature of the Sea of that area is the local fields. From that mount, from that vantage point, you could see the local fields in which farmers would plant and harvest their crops. These different plots of land would have a different hue or color in them, depending on the cultivation that was going on. For example, some of the fields would be an iron deep red. That is the natural color of the ground as it would be upturned. I know here in Georgia we have a lot of that clay, and it's almost a dark orange color. But here in this valley on the Sermon on the Mount, that land would be almost a red color as it's turned over. So some of the land might look an iron ore reddish color. Some of the fields were red. Other fields may look yellow or white, depending on the time, whether it was the plants were in bloom or they were white under harvest, but they would have a beautiful white or red hue to them, ripe and ready. Some of the acreage would have been green, either being covered by grass or by the springing grain that was beginning to shoot up. The view, it blended all together to make a colorful, vibrant display of the creation of God, which was absolutely beautiful. It was a place of great beauty. This is a fitting scene for such an historic message. Now you may ask, why are you giving such emphasis in detail to the description of what this place might have looked like, what the setting looked like, what the layout of the land, what the scene might have looked like for the Sermon on the Mount? Well, I want you to remember something. It is very important when we study the Bible always to remember that we are to take the Bible from the present to the past. Not bring the Bible from the past to the present. When we read the Bible, our purpose is not to bring the Bible to our day, but to take us to its day. Our perspective on this sermon is what is meant to those who were listening at the time, and not what it says to us today. Listen to me. The only true meaning of the Sermon on the Mount is what the people understood when Jesus spoke it, not what we understand here and now today. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Is that we need to understand what they heard and they understood in order to elicit the meaning of the text. Because what the words of this message said in the ears of the listener is what is to understood to mean to them is the only meaning that can be drawn for us today. What did they hear? What put ourselves in their sandals, put ourselves on that hillside and listen to what Jesus is saying to them that we might understand it in our day and time. You understand what I'm saying? That is the layout of the scene. Notice I want you to see, second of all, the Lord of the sermon. The Lord of the sermon. Now I want you to look at the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. Now I want you to notice some things in just these two verses that we might consider about the Lord Jesus. Number one, I want you to see first of all that he saw the multitudes. In chapter number 5, verse number 1, and seeing the multitudes. Now, in Matthew's gospel, the happenings of chapter number 5 take place early in the ministry of Jesus. Look with me in chapter number 4 and verse number 23. This is just previous to our scripture of concentration tonight. Look at chapter 4, verse number 23. And Jesus went abroad, all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. It's a blanket statement. Multitudes, countless multitudes came to Jesus and he healed them all. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This was an enormous crowd, particularly in the early days of Jesus' ministry. Matter of fact, if you read earlier in that chapter, we'll talk about this later, but it was early in that chapter that he had just called his disciples. He had just come from the temptation in the wilderness. I mean, this is very early in Jesus' ministry. This was long before he started talking about taking up the cross and dying. Dying on the cross. This is long before he's preaching a gospel of the corn of wheat that falls in the ground. This is long before he begins to unveil and realize the death that the disciple must die to themselves. So Jesus is very popular in this moment. Jesus is one in which flocks and droves are coming to him. We know that there are other occasions in which Jesus had 5,000 and 4,000 men, not counting the women and the children that were before him. In each case, there were a large group. I think we can safely say that this may have been at least 5 to 10,000 people that had gathered to hear the teaching of Jesus. And yet in verse number 5, it said, and seeing the multitude. When Jesus was before that 5,000 and the 4,000, and he saw that they were hungry, the scripture communicates to us that he had compassion on them and that he loved them. When Jesus stood over Jerusalem, his heart was broken. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, thou that slayest the prophets, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers his chicks? Here is a gush of compassion. Jesus looked upon the multitude and saw them as sheep having no shepherd, and called for his disciples to pray that the Lord would send out people into the harvest. The fields are white unto harvest. Pray ye the Lord of harvest that send forth laborers. When Jesus looked on a multitude, he did not look upon them with despair. He did not look upon them with frustration. He looked upon them with love and compassion. Before we get into all the details of the Sermon on the Mount, before we get into the difficulty of being a disciple and the hard sayings of Jesus, I want you to realize that these words come from a heart of love and compassion for the human condition. He looks upon this multitude as he looks upon us with an infinite love. He sees their needs and their weaknesses, their desires. He sees their pains. He sees their sufferings. Everything that he would say would be out of love and compassion for the human condition. However opposing to the nature and the flesh of men, this message is going to rub both me and you the wrong way. This message is going to call for hard things. And yet at the same time, it is said out of love for every one of us. Out of a great love of compassion for the human condition. He saw the multitude. He sat down before them. Notice, second of all, he sat down before them. And seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Notice the phrase, and when he was set. This is not a throwaway phrase in the Bible. I even read it and read right over it. I'm looking for it. And I read right over it just a second. Did you notice that? You notice when I do that sometimes. I read over what I'm looking for because I'm looking for it too intently. Here, I just read over it. It said that when he was set. It seems like a throwaway phrase, but it brings a great significance. In Jesus' day, when a rabbi spoke his official teaching, he always sat down. It was never given while standing or walking around. We are to understand that the verses that came in chapters 5 through 7 are not off-the-cuff sayings. They're not ramblings. They're not suggestions, if you will. They're not backroom, chewing-the-fat talking. Jesus sat down, making everything that he said an authoritative statement of conclusion. Authoritative teachings of Jesus the Messiah. You see, at the summary of the message, at the end, if you don't have to turn there, but at the end of chapter number 7, I found it interesting, is as I'm putting this message together, and here I'm talking about Jesus' authority. And when he sat down, he spoke with authority. This is just not off the cuff. This is not random sayings. It's just not him chewing the fat. This is authority. He's saying this. I remembered that it was said of Jesus that he spake as one having authority and not of the scribes and Pharisees. So I get my, that's what I do. I get my little Bible program out and I start looking for phrases. And I look for, they said of him and I couldn't find it. They said then I couldn't find it. And then I looked up the phrase authority, and there it was. And guess where it finds itself? In Matthew chapter number 7, after Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, it says that he spoke to the multitude as one having authority and not as the scribes. I'm telling you, these are the authoritative words of Jesus. These are words at which we should sit at attention and listen intently to what is being said. Jesus is just not passing by and taking up time here. This is not filler for a Sunday night. This is for us to listen intently with a heart that is given to obey what is declared. Now, whether you do or not, that is completely to your volition and your will. But I want you to know, these are the authoritative teachings and words of Jesus, and not to be taken lightly. Jesus spoke with these words of authority that demand a hearing, and not only from them, but from us as well. He sat down and talked. Notice not only he saw the multitudes, he sat down before them, he spoke to them. It says in verse number 5, chapter 5, verse number 2, and he opened his mouth. And he opened his mouth. The scripture said he opened his mouth. When we view this, we may look at it as a necessity of speaking. And we might think nothing of it. We might not even give it a second thought. We think, well, the Bible's just being a little overly descriptive here. And so we might think that it's just in there for flowering or literary beauty or whatever. But the reality is, this is not often said in the scriptures. There's something to this. Do you realize that not everything that is said by every person in the Bible opens up with the lines, and he opened his mouth to speak? For example, chapter 8 and verse number 2. Chapter 8 and verse number 2, it tells the story of a leper coming to Jesus. In verse number 2, the scripture says, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now, I'm not going to go into a sermon on this leper, but I do want you to understand, the Bible didn't say, and the leper opened his mouth and said unto Jesus. That's not what being said. There's something going on in this statement. He opened his mouth to say it. You see, this is a significant phrase spoken of Jesus. There is much more than indicating that he said something. In Jesus' day, the phrase to open their mouth and to speak, the phrase is used in connection with that which is said with great significance. We come to that phrase, and it says of Jesus that he opened his mouth and spake. You're not to think of it as Brother Ronnie opening his mouth to speak. You are to think of it as God at Mount Sinai opening his mouth to speak unto the people of God. That is the significance. That is the weight of what we see Jesus saying. He gave emphasis. It gave gravity to the words that followed. In the culmination of this message, there are people that are on the broad road to destruction. And there are people on the narrow path that leadeth to life everlasting. It would be your best interest to listen and lend an ear to what Jesus is saying. It is in your best interest to listen to the significant words that Jesus is saying. If you don't listen to what he is saying, you may not know whether you're on the road of destruction or the narrow road that leads to everlasting life. You don't know if you're a false prophet that does not bear fruit, or one that is the child of God, that is one that is saved by God's grace. If you don't listen to these words, if you don't hear what he has to say, it could have detrimental, even eternal significance in our lives. He saw the multitudes. He sat down before them. He spoke to them. He taught them. Notice verse number 2. He opened his mouth and taught them. Jesus had something to say to them. This phrase indicates that Jesus knew something that they didn't know. He knew the answers to life's questions. He was instructing them in things which are of great importance and they knew not of. In John chapter number 6, when many of those that followed Jesus turned away, do you remember when Jesus began to wane in his popularity? When he said, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can't be my disciple. And people began to walk away in droves. You remember that scene in John chapter 6? Jesus turns and asks his disciples, were they going to leave as well? Peter in that moment chimed in and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. What Jesus was teaching was of eternal significance. It was something that they in and of themselves did not know. It was something that they were not privy to. They're not born with this knowledge. It's something that has to be learned. It has to be taught. It has to be recognized as truth and incorporated into the heart and life. You want to know why he knew that Jesus had the words of eternal life? Because he was listening. He had an ear for what is being said. He realized that he didn't know it all and was willing to be taught of Jesus. I find it so interesting how that the most unknowing among us, our youngest, seem to be intent on tuning out of what is being said, and the eldest among us are those which are in, oftentimes are those that are hooked into what is being said. You don't know everything. I don't care how long you've been in church. I don't care how long you've sat in this pew. How many lessons you've listened to. How many stories you can recall of days gone by. You don't know it all. And we need to have a willing spirit to be taught what the Word of God says. Here we're about to venture on the sermon of Jesus' great teachings to his people, to the kingdom of God. And here we are slumbering, looking at the counting the knots in the ceiling, going to the bathroom. Now we got all these things going on, and we will not give an ear to what Peter said is the words of life. These are words of life. These are words of death. We do not give weight to what is being said. He taught them. Are you willing to be taught, or have you heard it all? And you're just checking in. I mean, really, is that what happens when you come to, you're just checking in? Or are you willing to be taught what the Lord is saying in these verses? In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe the words that Jesus is saying, that he is the only way? Then you might want to hear what he says in his most illustrious sermon. This message demands our attention. That leads me to the last point. Not only do we see the Lord of the sermon and the layout of the scene, but I want you to see the listening of the students. The listening of the students. I want you to now make a distinction in the audience of Jesus' listeners. Now, up to this point, I've kind of lumped them all together, but look at verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. I believe there is something very interesting going on in these words. This message is one that was delivered within earshot of the world, but it was directed toward the disciples of Jesus sitting before him. You know, that's often the case when we gather together and worship in the church. Oftentimes, it's not every time that the main theme of my message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes I am speaking to those that are believers, those that are followers of Jesus Christ, those that have been born again. But the reality is, it's a mixed group. The world is listening in on this message, but its target is to the disciples. I believe we can safely say from the very onset that Jesus is talking to the people of God, those that are saved by God's grace. Those that know him as Lord and Savior. We might call this a type of message. I remember almost 7 years ago, we'll come upon that. I think it was July the 14th of 2007. And I preached a relatively short sermon that night in this building. And then we gathered up in vehicles and trucked across town and went to Temple Baptist Church, and there Carrie and I sat on the front row of that church as Ken Trivett, my pastor, preached my ordination message. He preached a charge to guide my life as a servant and as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ out of Romans 12, 1 and 2. It was a moment of commission. It was a moment of recognition of the grave obligation, the grave responsibilities that have been placed on my life. This is what this message was to the disciples. Jesus is laying down the keys to the kingdom, the ethic of God's kingdom, what the kingdom of God teaches. This is an ordination sermon. I mean, if you look just previous to this, he had just called the 12. And those are now at his feet as he gives these three chapters to him. The disciples of Jesus had just been called in the previous chapter. This is critical for us to see. We must not see Jesus as teacher before we see him as Savior. That's what I want to bring out right here. You cannot see Jesus as teacher until you have seen Jesus as Savior. See, there are many out here, many out in the world who have read the Sermon on the Mount and they value it greatly. They value it in so much as they try to direct and live their life according to the ethical standards and the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. But it's as useless if they've not met the Savior. If you haven't met Jesus as Savior, you can't know him as teacher. The demands of the Sermon on the Mount, they far exceed the law of Moses, demanding not only righteous actions, but righteous attitudes. Not only to do right, but to be what is right. But neither the law nor the Sermon on the Mount can do that. The Sermon on the Mount can't make you right. The Sermon on the Mount can't make you righteous. It is only by an encounter with the saving Jesus Christ that can enable us by His Spirit to live out the ethic of the kingdom of God. To be a disciple of Jesus, you must first leave the receipt of custom. You must leave the nets. You must turn and follow Jesus if you're ever going to be taught by Jesus. So many want to sit at their receipt of custom. So many want to sit at their fishing boats and never leave to follow Jesus and yet endeavor to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Only those who have been partakers of God's own nature can fulfill the demands of this message. Only the empowerment and the enablement of the Spirit of God can cause us to cut off the hand and pluck out the eye when it comes to sin. Only the Spirit of God can cause us to forgive our brothers that have wronged us. Only the Spirit of God can cause us to walk the narrow path and die to ourselves. Only the Spirit of God can cause us to build our lives on the foundation, on the rock of Jesus Christ. Apart from these teachings, and apart from Jesus being our Savior, we can never fulfill the demands of the Sermon on the Mount. These disciples were the intended target to the message. Their job was to listen. Jesus wrote no books. He penned no words. He was dependent upon writing his message on the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. Listen. People listen many ways. People listen passively, paying little attention. I listen to a lot of things, but I listen to them very passively. They kind of go in and out. I listen to sermons, I listen to audio books, and that just goes by, and I don't catch a lot. But I listen passively. You'll catch some, but not much. Some people listen passively, hearing little, but paying very little attention. Some listen partially, catching some here and some there, but they miss the whole truth. There's a lot of people in our churches today that tune out in some parts, tune in others. They're in and out. They're up and down. They're distracted by their phone. They're distracted by this. All of a sudden, I've got their attention. All of a sudden, I don't have their attention. They can listen partially. Others can listen disinterested with no regard towards responding to what's being said. Our goal is that these disciples not only listened and remembered, but they gave themselves completely to what they heard. That is the kind of hearing that I request of you in the nights to come. In the days to come, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, that is the intensity of which we are to listen to the words of Jesus as He opens His mouth and speaks to our hearts. As disciples and followers of Jesus, enabled by the Spirit of God, may we listen with an intent to yield our lives to obey Him. As we unfold these chapters in the coming weeks, I want you to be careful to remember this setting. Remember who is speaking. Remember what this sermon calls for. If anything, I want you to come away from these chapters being a better disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. I want you to be what God intended a disciple to look like, to act like, to serve like. But we cannot be that disciple until we first stop the direction of our lives and take an about face and follow Jesus. You cannot be the disciple that God intends you to be without first having Him as Savior instead of teacher. If you're going to go out and try to live these principles and try to gain a bit of righteousness for yourself, you might indeed dupe every one of us, and we might look at you and say, man, what a child of God. What a disciple of Jesus. But if you have never met the Savior, if you have never come in repentance and faith, believing on Jesus as Lord and Savior, it will not merit you any. It will be a stepstone to a place called hell. The first step to realizing the standards of God's kingdom is to be saved into God's kingdom. Do you know the Lord as your Savior? Have you been born again? If not, this setting is very important. Before we dive into these pages, we need to be assured that you know Him as Savior, not just as teacher. Because it will profit you nothing to know Him solely as teacher. Let's all stand to our feet as Kevin and Sister Delcy come with a song of invitation. Every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking in this room. I want to ask you a question. No one looking around, no one moving. I wonder, do you know Him as Savior? We're about to, on the Sunday nights, go in to look at Him as teacher, and He will surely teach us much. But first of all, we must see Him as Savior, as Lord. Have you realized that you have broken God's law? That you've sinned against this God, this Creator who made you, who created you for a plan and a purpose, and yet you have rebelled against Him. You have disregarded the conscience and creation. You have said no to His law. You have lied and stolen, committed adulteries. You have blasphemed His name. You have turned and put idols in front of you. I'm telling you, you have violated God's law. And God must judge sin. That is not the end of the story, for God sent His only Son to die on the cross for those sins. In that turning from sin and trusting in the Savior, you might have eternal life. Your sin, your debt can be forgiven by putting your faith and trust in Jesus. Would you come to Him, trusting Him as Lord and Savior? There is a day of judgment coming, and you will stand before that God one or two ways. Either you will stand before Him in all of your sin, in which God has no other recourse than to send you to a literal lake of fire for all of eternity, or you will stand before Him draped in the righteousness of Jesus only by His grace, only through His mercy. And you'll be admitted into God's eternal kingdom. How would you, if you died right now, how would you stand before God? in all your sin or in all the righteousness of Jesus. Maybe it's tonight you need to settle that. Why don't you come to this altar? We'll take the Bible, try to show you how you can know the Lord as your Savior. For all of us tonight, we need to set our compass towards the North Star of His commands. We need to be the disciples that He clearly teaches these men that they ought to be. Would you not have a heart that is teachable? To listen to the open mouth of Jesus, to listen to His authoritative words, and to say, "Yes, Lord, I will yield myself to them." You and I will be challenged in the days and weeks to come, but I know we will be the better disciples for it. Maybe you need to come to this altar and say, "God, right here on the onset, right here on the front door of this message, of this Sermon on the Mount, I yield my life to whatever You would have me to do." Dear Heavenly Father, we love You this evening. Thank You for the opportunity to share the truth of God's Word, to bring us back to the place in which You preach this sermon, to put us in the crowd, to identify with the hearers, the listeners, Your intended audience. Father, I pray that You'd speak to hearts, whatever the need. Convict of sin those that are without the Lord Jesus. God, console those that are weary, that are tired. We're going to get some help out of these chapters. But God, make us more like the Lord Jesus. For You're the one that lived these verses. These verses come from Your experience. This message comes from Your daily life. Let us follow in Your footsteps and live Your ethic by Your rules. To walk in Your footsteps, which is solely the job of a disciple. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Kevin, what song are we singing? 165, kneel at the cross. If you know not the Savior, you come. Put your trust in Him. Whatever the need, whatever the burden, you come as we begin to sing.